We are at the end of the Pentagon that we have been studying together. And so you see again in your handout tonight those five elements to encourage change. And really, these are the engagement, if you will, in discipleship. And so initially deciding to get involved. And we saw that we have a biblical injunction to do that. And if you want to capture it, it's captured in all the one another's of the New Testament. To love one another and encourage one another and admonish one another and pray for one another. And all of those one another's are the decision of getting involved. And so when we do, what are we doing? Gathering data is not just about getting information about a problem. It's actually learning the person and thus understanding the dynamic nature of the problem they are facing. And so data gathering is actually that process of learning the person. And I don't want that in any way for you to sound clinical, like that's what I'm doing. I'm psychoanalyzing you. No, I'm actually just, this is that relationship stage of getting to know you and then getting to know why your problem is a problem in your life. It is looking for the areas of possible weakness or failure or what led to the manifestation of the problem. And thus, step three is then determining the problem. It is taking biblical information and looking at the information that I've gathered from this person's life and trying to determine then in light of biblical data, why is this a problem? What is the issue? And thus now getting to speak the truth in love into their life, engaging at the area of weakness. That then leads us to the determining of the solution. What are we going to do about this? How can I help you? And I love between those two steps, rather than doing the normal. The normal is between these two steps, that this is where we begin to make statements. And sometimes those statements almost turn to being indictments. Ah, I know what your problem is. How have the conversations in your marriage gone when somebody started one of them with a statement like that? I know what your problem is. Usually, that's not really... Can you help me? That'd be so wonderful. Tell me what my problem is. I like in this stage to begin to use questions. Why? Because questions prick the conscience, whereas statements embolden the will. And so having gathered the data, having actually heard from them what is going on in their life, having explored together what the truth of the Word of God says with regard to those issues, to begin to speak into their life by asking, so what do you think it is that God is saying to you? How do you think it is that you got to the place where this is now a problem in your life? And now I'm not just dealing with a problem, I'm engaging with the person. And that leads us to where we are tonight. What we're going to see is facilitating practical next steps. So often what we tend to do in helping people is address their problem. And often the addressing of the problem can become the end of the relationship. So we go through these steps, we get engaged, we realize there's a problem, we bring truth to bear, and the person says, yes, I see that, and they repent. What now? Good luck with that. Attaboy. Try not to ever do that again. But discipleship is not just about addressing a problem. In fact, it's really not about addressing a problem. Discipleship is about people. It is life on life ministry. If you will, the identification of a problem and the application of truth to that area of difficulty that begins to bring about a working of God in someone's life is not an end in itself. It actually is just a means to an end. Our goal is not just to somehow help them with that problem. Remember, our goal is through the dynamic involvement of life on life ministry, as we embrace truth together, is to actually see someone become more like Jesus Christ. our goal is actually a disciple. I've wrestled through the term. So what is it? We're offering discipleship 101. What does that mean to someone who's never heard anything about the Bible? So is that the right? We're looking to make followers, right? All these different labels. Do you know what I like about the word disciple? We are not making followers of Alan Benson or you, followers of a persuasion or a particular theological way. We are after making people who are followers of Jesus Christ. You notice in the passage, even as they discussed it this morning and talked, well, I guess it was in Sunday school in John 3, we were discussing about John the Baptist still baptizing people at the same time that Jesus did because John hadn't died yet. And what is interesting as you contemplate that is, as we considered it, Jesus didn't actually baptize anybody, but his disciples did. And his disciples were baptizing people as followers of Christ. That is what was unique about Jesus. John baptized those who would be his followers. Jesus didn't. His followers baptized those who would be his followers. And we have been doing that till this day. I like the term disciple because we're identifying someone who is a follower of Christ, and that's what we're after. And so a good disciple maker helps others put their faith into action and walks alongside until the changes are realized and consistent. So what does that take? One of the frustrating things in life change is endeavoring to invest yourself, as Christ commanded us to do, in someone else's life to see them change, but they really don't want to change. And so this is an important statement. While we are to be patient with all who struggle, true change is not possible apart from genuine repentance that evidences itself in a true commitment to change. I say that to us in this process to say this. When we make our way around this Pentagon, understand that we have now just begun a discipleship relationship. We'll identify a problem, but in identifying that problem, one of the burdens of our soul ought to be, what was going on in your life that was a problem for you? So why are you having an anger issue? Why are you having a difficulty with fear? Why is it that you found yourself stealing? Why are you struggling with dishonesty? And we deal with the immediate episode, but now we begin to probe the heart and find out, is there a spiritual identity issue that really is what you need to address? And what we've dealt with so far, we needed to, but it was really just fruit. But what is at the root? And I say to you that this Pentagon is not just you run the bases and now we're done. I go sit in the dugout. This is actually now the dynamics of an ongoing relationship. So I got through this immediate issue. Where do we go from here? Do you know what I need to do? I need now to go further with data gathering. So, you know, now that we've gotten through that, tell me, who are you? Tell me about your spiritual journey to this point. What has God been doing in your life? What did God teach you as we walked through that problem? Has anybody else ever discipled you? Have you ever been engaged in a dynamic personal relationship where someone spoke truth into your life? Have you ever had anybody that you could trust? You hear what I'm doing? I'm data gathering. I'm moving beyond the problem to the person, and as I do that, I am determining, did you just want the consequences to go away, or are you truly repentant and you long for God to change you? And so we've been building to this, and so I hope you've kept your handouts, because these are the dynamic factors that look like life-on-life discipleship. In light of that, there are some things to consider as I go through this process with people. A commitment to change. Do they want to change circumstances? Or do they really want to change their character? And you begin to hear things like, well, you know, I never would have done that if they hadn't done that. Or if I just had a little more of this, I wouldn't have done that. And what they're really saying is, what I did was just a product of my circumstances. Rather than saying, you know what, I realize that I failed here, and the reason I failed here is because I'm broken. And I need to be changed. Is it a change of their feelings or a change of their faith? Well, you know, if they just weren't so annoying, I wouldn't have a problem with anger. And if I didn't face this in life, I really would never struggle with dishonesty. If my parents hadn't treated me this way, are they really struggling with just the feelings they're wrestling with, or is it an issue of faith? What I believe. Change. A change through regret or through repentance. What's the difference in those two? Regret really is, I'm sad that I'm facing this outcome, and typically expresses itself more in, I'm sorry I got caught. Repentance is a heart change. Not, I will admit I did something wrong. I acknowledge that I'm wrong. I need to change. A commitment to change. Change without work, or change by working out their salvation and sanctification. You know, often I deal with people and they come in, and really as we talk about what it is going to look like as they are going to have victory over their difficulty. And when you begin to talk through the journey of what growing their faith looks like, you can almost see it in their face. Well, can't you just give me a pill? Don't you have your pastor's magic wand? I just want this fixed. And I lay these things out to you because everything that was the second in these statements, and they're there in your handout, these are the data gathering points that you need to be after as you are going to go further in this relationship. These are the things you need to discuss. These are the points of hope. God doesn't just want to change your feelings. God wants to change what you believe about Him and you. God doesn't just want to change your circumstances. God dynamically wants to transform your character. He can do that for you. You don't have to face this again, because God won't just take you out of your problem. God will develop you into a person like Christ. And so there has to be a commitment. Yeah, that's really what I want to see God do in my life. But friends, in order for us to get there as the one who is going to be the disciple maker, we have to be committed to a relationship that looks like doggedly pursuing that change. That's where it gets difficult, isn't it? Say, Pastor, that's going to take a lot of time. Think about where Peter was at the end of Christ's ministry. 3.5 years. Every day. I ask you this question. What actually takes more time and effort? Surgery or rehab? Somebody tell me. You know, in discipleship, too often we're engaged in surgery. And honestly, not very many of us engage in rehab. Let me teach you how to walk. What you just went through, it actually has disabled you some. And you know what? I want to be the one that's here for you to put your arm around. I want to be the one, at times it's going to be painful. Anybody love rehab? Anybody? Yeah, rehab is so fun. No. People push you beyond what is comfortable for you. Why? Because they want to see you restored to a range of motion that enables you to walk again on your own. Friends, that's what discipleship really is. Those are the practical next steps. It's saying, I realize I've helped now with a problem, but I am engaging in spiritual rehab, because it's when you're done with that process that we begin to see Christ in you. Flip the page of your hand out. obstacles to change. Here's what you will encounter as you begin to pursue in their life, moving beyond dealing with a problem to actually helping them develop as a person, and they have sinned and they have failed. Here's some of the things that you will encounter. You will encounter people, you'll notice at the top, worldly sorrow versus godly sorrow, who actually are more inclined to just have a time of sorrow over their failure and then move on. But listen to what Paul said to the believers in Corinth in 2 Corinthians 7. He said this, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you." In other words, he's saying, I'm not heartless. I hate the fact that what I said to you grieved you. It burdened you. It broke you. It made you sad. It made you angry. It grieved you. I'm sad about that. I didn't want to do that at all. But you know what? I'm not sorry that you grieved, because it was only for a little while. Verse 9, "As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved." I'm not happy that that happened. "But because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly grief produces death." We have to have a right perspective on that. Our heart has to say, dealing with just this one problem, putting a stamp on it and putting it into the closed file is not enough. That's not discipleship. It's a starting point. There's now a sensitivity that God, through discipline, has made people aware of, that now is the opportunity for teaching. Let's make this very real. After you discipline your children, how much teaching do you do? For many, it sounds like this. "Now you go to your room, and when you get your heart right, you can come back." And they go sit in the room and say, "How do I get my heart right? What does that even look like?" And sadly, in discipleship, that's often what we do with people. And so this is why this is so important. In coming modules after this week, we're going to begin to look at emotions. How do we deal with someone that is dealing with raging anger? That they have a hard time dealing with. They know it's a problem, and they almost know when it's coming, and something trips it. What's going on in their life? How can I help? I will tell you, telling them, "Now you go away and get your heart right, and when you get that fixed, you come back," isn't going to help them. As Brandon pointed out, they go to the room and they beat their sin pillow, right? Get it all out. And they come back and now they're spiritual. No. And so there are obstacles that we face as we're going to work through helping people. Why is it they would be reticent to change? What's going on in their life that might retard the process of change? And so I want you to see that there are issues. One is just an immature heart. 2 Peter 1, 5 through 10, Peter addresses the issue of what is going on in people's lives, and he says, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall." I'm starting with somebody, and it may be that I identify that here is just somebody that maybe they have come to faith in Christ, and maybe they haven't, but if they have, they're immature. And immature people just want problems to stop. They don't know enough yet that they have to grow. And some point through the repeated process of failing and falling, they begin to say, "You know what? That probably isn't the best way to live." I need to be able to step into that and speak truth into their life and say, you know what? It's not just you avoid problems. You can need to grow. And therefore, I want you to develop the dynamic expressions of genuine faith in your life. What does it look to have belief that adds to it virtue? An ethical quality that impacts the choices of life. Sometimes they're just immature. But there are times that it's a hard heart. They don't want to change because they don't want to change. Paul says to the Romans in Romans 8, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. There are times that I'm encountering somebody and they want out of a problem, but the last thing they want is to change. And their heart is just hard. Now, these are difficult because it is hard to say, you know what, we're going to work through that and I'm going to love you. I'm going to speak truth into your life. And trying to discern between them saying, nope, I'm not changing. I just want out of the problem. And how much do you give to the relationship? What I want you to hear tonight is this is not a call to say, oh, I identified one. You're a hard-hearted one. I'm out. I'm moving on to somebody who has a tender heart. No, there's still a process with somebody that you encounter and you've determined, I'm committed to my lifestyle. I'm committed to my sin. Yes, it brought about this problem, but I lived a long time without problems. When I get this problem fixed, I can go right back there and I'll just be smarter the next time. What truth do I bring to them? There are those who have a fearful heart. They're just those that are afraid of life, afraid of what life will look like, even if they change. One of the greatest issues with regard to discipleship is, if it really is going to be as the New Testament describes it, it demands vulnerability. There is no change without honesty. And so to come to the place where I'm willing to actually be honest makes me vulnerable. What will you do with that? Do you really love me? Will you actually care? Will I really get help? And sometimes this fearful heart very much looks like a hard heart because it's trying to protect itself. A fearful heart. A misguided heart. A misguided heart. We are living, as I mentioned in one of my messages recently, in a world filled with counsel. And because of that, we are living in a world where people have misguided beliefs, particularly about change. There are all kinds of false ideas about why they have the problems that they have, and they're committed and convinced of that. And as you begin to listen to them in this now cycle of taking next steps and building relationships with them, you begin to hear the wrong counsel that they've received. And you begin to say, you know what? You're living that way because you think that's right. You think it's the right way to pursue. How do I handle that? What truth do I bring to bear then? There are those who have a lazy heart. They just don't want to put in the work. The way of a sluggard is like a hedge of thorns, but the path of the upright is a level highway, says Proverbs 15:19. And then lastly is a heart full of shame. A heart full of shame. The wise will inherit honor, but fools get disgrace, says Proverbs 3. Proverbs 6:33, he will get wounds and dishonor, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. There are people who just live with shame and the thought that no one could ever care about me, and what I've done never can be wiped away, and it can never change. And therefore, what you're talking about is wonderful for those that it's available for, but because of my shame, it's never available for me. And the reason I point these things out to you folks is this is why I must now be committed to further data gathering. Where are you? You've had this problem, and that problem has brought you for help. It's the closest you have been. But now that we've gotten this far, who are you? Where are you? What is going on in your life? How do you respond to authority? How is it that you interact with truth? As I would begin to teach you and pour into your life, what responses should I expect? Is it because you're hardened? Is it because you're dealing with shame? Is it because you're fearful? And if I don't rightly diagnose that, I will wrongly react and respond to them. And so if I react to them as though they're hard and actually they're fearful, what I will do to the fearful person is confirm their suspicions. Yeah, that's how I thought you'd respond. And so understanding what is going on in their heart is important, because I want us to see then the barriers to accepting forgiveness. And I'm going to move through these quickly. Because I want you to understand that they're in light of those heart dynamics that we just described. But here's some of the things that go on in people's minds. There's the pity problem. What I have done is too bad. I know that God is forgiving, but I cannot be forgiven for this. That can be presented as an excuse because it's an easy way out. But often it is the sentiment of the heart. At best, I will be a second-class Christian. That's as good as it's ever going to get for me. God would never want me to live for him. Then there's the penance problem. I must punish myself in order to be forgiven. Be very careful with this one. Because it's easy for us in our spiritual realms to feed this. And we don't realize that everything they are hearing through these ears. And so we say, you know what? You're right. You know what? You need to come to church. You know what? You need to read your Bible. You know what? You need to pray. And all of those things are absolutely right. They need a dynamic relationship with God. But what their heart is hearing is, yeah, that's another way to pay my debt. And what we do is actually use right things to feed their slavery. And you know what happens on the backside of that? God is actually not getting worshipped. They're just paying their debt. Forrest and I were talking just beforehand, just briefly, and I grabbed the outline because of some of the things he talked about in dealing with people who are coming out of a completely Buddhist background. Now, we can understand those things when we talk about that. They have lived a system that told them that every relationship they have with any kind of deity is based in merit. It would be so easy to bring them now into a church setting and not know the dynamic they are coming from. And we give them the list of the things that we do. And what they end up saying is, here's Christian merit, right? This is how I gain favor with the Christian God. And they jump right back into it, doing things that we think are right and good. And yet they're living with the same ethic. And they're duty bound. They're just now doing Christian penance. Our bigger challenge for us here, folks, I saw a little caption yesterday for a show that's coming up called The Most Powerful Man in the World. Who do you think that is, by the way? The show's about the Pope. 1.8 billion Catholics. No other religion in the world that all leads to a pyramid that at the top of it is one man. Take all the other religious systems and somewhere they break down. The Catholic system still has one. He's the head of the College of Cardinals. He is the vicar of Christ on earth. Bringing about what is called Christian, and Christian is purporting to people a full system of penance to work off their debt with God. And so the penance problem, that's something we have to work through if we're really going to see people dynamically changed by the grace of God, set free by the truth of God. Is that what you do from now on is not just a reaction and response to your failing. The penance problem. The perfectionism problem. I know God has forgiven me, but I cannot forgive myself. Why did they ever think they could? What would they ever do to be able to forgive themselves? What was it you were going to pay so that in the end you could forgive yourself? And see, the reality of it is, it's not about forgiving yourself. It's having enough faith to accept the fact that you couldn't forgive yourself And the only way you could be forgiven is because Jesus paid your debt. And understanding grace. The perfectionism problem, the punitive problem. Since I am still suffering the effects of my sin, God must not have forgiven me. Friends, this is one I hear often. There must be something more for me to do. There has to be something else for me to work through. There has to be something else I can give. Since I've been here, I've had three occasions where people have called and then shown up. One of them had called and I didn't get the call. I just happened to meet him in the parking lot. But they did something here to this property 20 years ago and they were coming back to say, now I know I have to pay that debt. Because until it's paid, I can't move forward. And what I'm realizing is I'm suffering all of these consequences because God must not have forgiven me because I didn't actually pay the debt. And they live enslaved. Religion has taught people this, folks. Is that what they're dealing with? And if so, how do I begin to walk them through that? The pride problem. God has allowed too much suffering in my life. I cannot forgive God for what he has done. And I lived this with a grandmother whose grandchild died suddenly. If that's what God does, I could never serve a God like that. All of these obstacles identify a faulty view of God. And this is why we must walk the journey with these people. Why do you think that? What is God really like? How does God relate to us through the gospel? Does the gospel and what Jesus did for us and offering us eternal life, does it look like what you're describing as your current understanding of God? Walking with them through those challenges. That being said, I get to go to 7, right? Right. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians 5:14 and 15. I gave you a full outline. It's printed there in your handout for you. I will be happy for any of you who want my notes on this passage to give them to you in full rather than just the outline because we're not going to come close. But I wanted to get to this passage of Scripture because it is in a singular text, a passage that identifies going through this pentagon to determine how I take next steps and what next steps to take with people. And so notice what Paul says, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, he says, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all." Interesting statements. But I want you to know that they are packed with truth. Notice he starts out by saying, "We urge you." And it actually is coming on the heels of a statement that calls us to a sense of community. Verse 11, comfort yourselves together. Build up one another. Edify one another. Verse 12, know them who labor among you in the word. And verse 13, esteem them highly by doing what? By being at peace among yourselves. He is talking about a community of relationships. And in light of that life-on-life community, where we are investing truth in one another's life, he says, now here's some things to watch for. And what he actually does is he is calling them to dynamically identify who it is they're dealing with so that they don't misdiagnose and ultimately mistreat. So I want you to see, first of all, the counselees, who are they? And I want to walk through them quickly. Notice, first of all, the disorderly ones, those who are unruly or are walking out of step. And so he says, admonish the idle. It is actually the term there is those who are undisciplined. The Greek word literally means those who are not in proper order. It's an adjective used to describe a volitional state that is out of step. Somebody is intentionally not walking the right way. They're described as idle because they're not doing what they should do. Thus, the idea is disorderly or even insubordinate. And there are times that that is malicious. Proverbs 29:1, he who is often reproved, yet stiffens his neck, will suddenly be broken beyond healing. And there are those that are malicious in that. I am intentionally walking out of order. I know what order is, and I'm not going to do that. But then there are those who are just mischievous. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. And so there's a difference between those who are malicious and those who are mischievous. So what's the counsel? The counsel is to warn. The word literally is the word, you've heard this word before probably, noutheteo. This is where the whole dynamic of nouthetic counseling comes from. This is the word. And it actually is to counsel into the soul, to admonish, to instruct, to correct. It is a present tense imperative that carries the idea of mode of command that is calling for a response that leads to continual activity. It is to get so engaged in someone's life, in speaking truth into their heart, that they begin to understand the consequences of walking the way they're walking. This is beyond saying, now I'm warning you, to actually speaking enough truth so that they understand what the warning is about. I have to speak enough into their life that they begin to understand not just there's a problem ahead, but these are the problems that are ahead. This is the way that is leading you. What you've just dealt with, what you need to understand is what is going on in your heart is going to cause you to face that again and again and again. And I don't want you to face that. That is the kind of warning. It is to speak to the soul. Those who are idle. And so in giving them that kind of counsel, it means that I must clarify authority. Not my authority. Just authority. If you are going to live this way, who is the authority in your life? Is it you? Do you realize that when you make that decision, if this is what God says and this is what you do, that what you have done is you have taken over as the authority in your life, and thus when the problems come, you are the one that bears the responsibility. Clarify authority. But then I also need to create an alternative. You know what? I love you, and you don't have to do that. You know, there are so many people that it comes down to the issues of their sin. They are so engaged that they do really feel in their heart that they are bound. And they will say things to you, I know, but I have no other choice. Do you realize how hopeless that is? What we're called to do in this warning is to give them hope. You know what? It looks like you don't have any alternative, but you know what? If you just do right, faith then engages you to say, and I'll leave the circumstances to God. And in creating an alternative, you put them in a place where they now have an opportunity to watch and see God do something that they beforehand hadn't even thought of. And so often, it isn't as bad as they thought. And they look at that and they say, you know what? God can do things that I didn't think he could do. I just obeyed. Create an alternative. You know what? I love you. This is what you could do. You know what? Maybe you didn't think about this, but you know what? I'd be willing to go with you. Secondly is the despondent ones. The despondent ones. Notice the description. Not those who are just idle or walking out of step, but those who are faint-hearted. King James uses the word feeble-minded. Why do they use a different word? Because it actually means to be puny in soul. Be puny in soul, discouraged, to be easily influenced in their thinking or to become overly emotional in their responses because of a sense of despondency. Faint-hearted. It paints a picture in our mind that there are those who are around us in the body who are about to faint in heart. I've had it up to here. I've had all I can take. I can't bear this anymore. Those are the statements of those who are trying somehow to communicate that they are faint-hearted. There's a sense of despondency. They are losing heart through their circumstances in such a way that it's causing them to question whether or not God can help. Overwhelmed. And what do they need? They need someone to come alongside, someone who will encourage, someone who will comfort, someone who will support, someone who will help. Why do people get there? People get there due to trials. The burdens of life, the difficulties that they face, brokenness in health, loss of jobs, emotional distress due to conflicts with family members or co-workers, just the trials of life. And there are people who get to the place where they say, every time I go to do something of any value, there's always something that stops it. And I'm tired of trying. Due to trials. There are others, it's due to temptations. It's no accident that Paul, writing to Timothy, talks about temptations as a snare. There are some that have just failed and fallen and fallen and failed. And they're at the place where it's like, you know what? I'm not even going to try anymore. We're living in a day when this has become so preeminent because of the rampage of addictive sin behaviors. We deal now with addiction more than we ever have. From visual sexual addiction to all kinds of addictive behaviors because of addictive substances, to eating disorders, both over and under, that are addictive in nature. The body actually responds the same way, produces the same hormones. And there are people that they say, now this time, and they fail. They can't pull themselves up by their own bootstraps, and they're despondent. And the counsel is to comfort, to challenge, to encourage. Here the idea actually in this imperative is that it is set in a mode of ongoing and continual activity. It's not like here's a vitamin. It actually is the idea of, you know what, as you begin to be able to bear your own weight, I realize you can't bear it all. And there will be times that you actually can, and yet you're going to have a time where you stumble because your legs just can't do it all. And I am encouraging you, meaning I am going to walk alongside, and at those times, I'll be there to catch you. I want you to know I'm not going anywhere. That when the temptation comes, rather than trying to pull yourself up by your bootstraps, I want us to be honest and I want us to be transparent. And you have to be able to call and say, you know what? I'm at a place where I'm going to fail again. Can you pray for me? Will you help me? Can you distract me? Can you speak truth into my life? I just had another trial. I feel like, again, it's a small thing, but it's that thing that I just feel like my whole life has fallen apart again. Is there any hope? And you're on the other end of the phone. Man, I'm so glad you called. Let me come over and let's talk a little bit about what God is doing. About who God is. That's the idea of this command. And I do it verbally, but then I do it visibly. It requires relationship. Thirdly is the disabled ones. And the condition here is to be weak, to be strengthless, to be feeble, to be impotent. They are broken and thus in moral weakness are inclined to more failure. And there are those who are that way due to fear. They're going to make the wrong decision every time because their first tendency is self-protection and that fear is paralyzing, and thus they never strive to accomplish anything of spiritual value which would strengthen them. It's paralyzing to them, and then also it's persuading. Fear is persuading. It causes people to forget the truth that they do know, and it causes them to become faithless in the one that can help. It is perspective altering. Have you ever had a scenario where you were fearing something and in fearing it afterwards realized that it wasn't even anything like you thought? Scared by a shadow? Fearful of a noise? We were sitting having a discussion in our house last night, and all of a sudden there was this noise without even thinking about it. This noise happened, and I stood up and I moved to somewhere, and the time I turned around, my daughter had moved into a doorway. My wife was looking like, and we all were like, what was that? But we all had our flight mode on, right? I immediately made my way to the front door. I don't know why I went to the front door. That's where people come in. I guess I go to the front door. Michelle says, you better see what that was. And I said, how am I supposed to see what that was? I don't even know where that came from. We called upstairs. Did you do that up there? No, I didn't do that up there. I came out to go to church this morning, and I found out that two of my edgers and weed whackers had attacked my car in the garage door. I was like, oh, that's what that was last night. I probably should have been more of a hero and gone out there and taken care of them last night, but I was fine with them being in the garage. I just locked the door. My fear was pointless. It wasn't reality. It alters my perspective. Friends, there are people that are living with an altered perspective on life because of fear. Here's the important thing about all of this. If I step in and I assume that when I deal with somebody who because of fear looks like their idol, and I bring the wrong counsel to bear, I actually repel them from the gospel. I'm not saying that to you to scare you so you don't ever try to help somebody. What I'm saying to you is, this calls us to relationship. I must really get to know people. And that's why the last statement in 1 Thessalonians is this. Be patient with them all. The idea is not, well, okay, I guess I'll have to. It's a call to endurance. It's a call to an enduring relationship of persevering in working through the dynamics of being in community with them, of enduring in getting to know them so I can speak truth into their life, to really understand what it is that's going on in their heart. What is it that has captured you? I want to get to the root so that we can actually deal with more than just fruit and watch God dynamically change your life. As we break up tonight and go to our small groups, there are a number of handouts for you at the back of the handout that we gave you tonight. You cannot do them all. They address different scenarios. All of them are tools for you. You will look at some of them, and some of them are like the priorities and planning. You'll look, and there's instruction there, and it actually will help them manage their time. There is another one that is in there about relationship dynamics, where you interview and you talk, and you actually say, so how much did you contribute to the problem? How much did they contribute to the problem? These are tools designed for you to have them as you've researched a problem in their life, and now you're going to go further to be able to sit down and say, okay, here's a way that it can guide me through next steps. Here's a tool that I can use to answer and ask and answer these questions. As you break up into your small groups tonight, I really want you to take one of these and say, okay, let's us in this group in this short time, let's just take one of these. What would we do with this with somebody that we've gotten to the place where we're at next steps with? I also want you then, as you discuss, to consider the three areas that Paul addresses in 1 Thessalonians 5. Discuss, hey, you know what? Have you ever encountered somebody that you tried to help and what you realized was they really are despondent? Have you ever reacted to them as though they were disorderly and realized, you know what? I probably misdiagnosed that. That is the one we most often do with our kids. We treat them in such a way, and they're in their heart are saying, you know what? I'll never make dad happy, and they're despondent, and we treat them like they're disorderly. And the more angry we become with them, the more convinced they are that they'll never get it right. So let's divide up tonight into our small groups, spread out around the auditorium. We'll come around, help if we can. And again, If you want all of my notes with regard to 1 Thessalonians 5, we'll be glad to make those available to you so that you can walk through. I actually give you a breakdown of the Greek language that is used there, help you in understanding better those conditions that are there. I'll be glad to share that with you. Thanks so much.